love your spirit. And I want to pray with you before we open the Word tonight. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. We're going to look at Colossians 3, 17 to 4, 1. Powerful passage. And let's take a moment and pray and prepare our hearts again. Lord, you've been speaking to us and we thank you for it. You speak to us through your Word and you use your Spirit and you use your people. And in your providence and goodness, you brought us here this weekend. So we ask you, Lord, to speak to us very clearly through this powerful passage. In Jesus' name, amen. For the second consecutive year in a row, topping the Maris poll of the most irritating words in the English language, whatever made the top. And 40% of the people who come across the word whatever would like to stomp it and bury it. Following that term are these phrases: like, you know what I mean, to tell you the truth, actually, and at the end of the day. So here's what I've got to say to you guys. Whatever you think of using irritating words like to tell you the truth at the end of the day, like it's actually better not to say whatever if you know what I mean. So I want to ask you guys if you would join me tonight in burying whatever, if you've been using that term and one like it. But we can't just bury it and walk away, because we happen to follow a God that resurrects dead things. And He will resurrect this word and give it a whole new meaning. As a matter of fact, it's the key word in our text: whatever. And if you will look with me at Colossians 3, verse 17, you'll see it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So you put those two together, and He's transformed the word whatever. And He's given us summary commandments that whatever we do in life, we need to transform it. In other words, go to the next slide. I want to show you something. Here's what it is. We can experience whatever of relationships, or we can experience Jesus in whatever comes. He transforms it. So whatever your whatever is, what's coming into your life, Jesus Christ can transform it for all of us. And Colossians 3:17, Colossians 3:23 talk about in whatever you do. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that a sinner is best defined as somebody who orbits the universe around themselves. It's me, myself, and I. It's my little kingdom. So the opposite of a sinner is somebody who orbits their life around Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And this passage is describing for us what it looks like to have a life that's orbiting around Jesus Christ, that He is the true center. And He takes this overarching, whatever you do in word or deed, and then He applies it to three central relationships. Three relationships. And it has to do with our marriage, our children, and our work. Three primary areas where we need to bring the Lord's presence into it. And the central question to ask is this: who's really on the throne of your life? Who are you orbiting your life around every day? Who do you really live for? And if it's Jesus, what would that look like in these three primary areas? And the first area has to do with wives and husbands. So look at verses 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now we read that, we hear it, and it really doesn't sound very radical. But it was extremely radical when Paul wrote it. It was radical because in the Greek and Roman world there was no reciprocal relationship between husband and wife. There was no concept of equality at all. And in many cases, wives were property with no rights whatsoever. But Paul writes, and he treats them as equals, and gives a command to each one, and gives dignity to both. And I want to ask you a question. I got some quizzes. What's the number one commandment given to the husband in the Bible toward his wife? What's the number one commandment? You guys are good. You're in a well-fed church. It's love your wives. What's the number one commandment given to the wife toward her husband? That was speaking in tongues. What was that? Yes, submit or respect. It says submit here. It says respect in the other passage. Okay, we all know that. But here's the question. Why? Why did God give those commands to the husband and the wife? Why did he do it? And if you don't know the reason why, you'll lose motivation in your marriage. And you really won't orbit it around Christ. So I want to go with you and look at why. Why did he tell the husband to love? Why did he tell the wife to submit or respect? Why? What's the why behind the commandment? And the only way to figure out why is to go back to the overarching message of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible can be put in three words: creation, fall, restoration in Christ. So if we take that question and put it in that grid and walk back through, we'll discover why God gave these commandments. Start with the creation. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll discover that he created man, and he created woman, and he made them equal. He created them both in the image of God, and he made them co-rulers over the world. But he gave the husband the headship. It's mentioned 11 times through the New Testament. He's the head. It means he's the leader, the protector, the lover, and the wife is the helpmate, corresponding, completing. And this is the created order. It was designed that way from creation. They're both equal, but he's the head, and she is to be the helpmate. She completes him. So that's creation. But then we know that the fall came. And the fall caused those two to be perverted in how they relate to each other. And every single marriage ever since then is always going to drift in the wrong direction toward isolation. When they broke their relationship with God, the headship wasn't a part of the curse. It was already there. It's now going to be corrupted. And her role to follow him was not a part of the curse. It's now going to be corrupted. How will it be corrupted? When they fell into sin, two things automatically happen, and these two things are in every single marriage relationship. The first thing that happened is they begin to hide. You remember the fig leaves. And why do we hide from each other? Because we're afraid. That's why we hide. I'm afraid if I open up to you, you can take advantage of that and you can hurt me, and so I'm going to hide. And the second thing they did is they began to hurl or to blame. I love the famous line of Adam. It's that woman you gave me. In other words, back off. I mean, here I'm in the garden enjoying myself. You create the woman. So it's your fault, her fault. It's that woman you gave me. We begin to blame. And then in Genesis chapter 3, after the hiding and the blaming that came directly as a result of the fall, in Genesis 3:16, God talks to the woman. And he outlines a specific consequence of sin that shows up in every marriage relationship. Genesis 3:16. Read that out loud if you would. Now, the first part of that, pain in childbirth, I understand that. If you've been there with your wife when that happened, we get that part. And then it comes down, your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? This is part of the curse, the consequence of sin. Theologians have debated it. Does it mean emotional desire? What does it mean? That word is used one other place, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Read that one out loud if you would. There's the word. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart, Cain. You're about to want to murder your brother, and its desire is to what? To conquer you, to master you. Now go back to the curse. Your desire shall be for your husband. What is this? Your desire will be not I do, but I will redo. Three favorite things of every new bride: the aisle, the altar, and the hymn. I'll alter him. It's, I'm going to manipulate you. I'm going to change you. That's what the curse is. And look at the man's response. Genesis 3:16 says, "And he shall rule over you." He was already your head, but now this is a sinful response. He's ruling. He's dominating. And what you have in the garden is machoism and feminism right there, and a clash of the wills. And it's a direct reason that when you come to Colossians and you begin orbiting around Christ instead of around self, a different commandment is given. What does he command the wife to do? Respect your husband. Submit to him. That is the exact opposite of trying to manipulate and control and straighten him out. And what is the command given to the husband? Love her. He doesn't say rule over, dominate. He says lay down, love her, serve her. The reason the commandment is given is it's the exact opposite of the curse. And the only one who can change the curse is Christ, because only Christ can change the heart. Thomas Jefferson was not a believer, but he had respect for evangelical Christianity. And one of my favorite quotes from him is this: the reason that Christianity is the friend of government is because it's the only religion in the world that can change the heart. And when Jesus changes the heart, what he says it looks like is something changes in a wife's heart, so she's willing to follow the leadership and respect her husband instead of straighten the dude out, and the husband is willing to love his wife. So let's go to these commandments. Look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Five times that's said in the New Testament, and every time it's in the middle voice. Here's what that means. You freely choose to do it. In other words, this was not given as a club for your husband to beat you into submission with and to remind you of your role. This is something you freely choose to do as you orbit your life around Jesus Christ. You freely choose to respect and honor him. Now, since women aren't here, I'm not going to say a lot about it. I'm going to go to the men. So let's go to verse 19. Husbands, agape, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, keep on loving your wives. That's what it looks like if you orbit your life around Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? Here's some things I found that really show up if you do this. It means that she sees and hears you constantly telling her how much you love her. That you're a one-woman kind of man. You have an eye and a heart for her and her only. That's what it means to love her. Here's another big one for women. Do you admit you're wrong? I know a lot of women who've never once heard their husband admit they're wrong and ask for forgiveness. That's not loving her. It means that you serve her, that you intentionally romance her, you spend time with her. It dawned on me that I have one mouth and two shoulders for a reason. I'm supposed to use my shoulders with her to lean on more than talk, and be a real servant to her, to love her, to value her opinion above every other opinion, and for me especially, not to be harsh with her. Do you guys struggle with that? That's where I fail a lot. I get harsh and I get angry. That's part of that curse, overbearing. Don't want you to interfere. I know what I'm doing. And it crushes her spirit. Gary Smalley uses the analogy of the buffalo and the butterfly. I don't know if you've heard that one before, but it helped me. Men are like buffaloes. And if you got a big... I saw buffaloes this summer in the national parks. You could put a pebble on the back of a buffalo, he wouldn't even know it's there. Women are like butterflies. Take the same pebble, put it on a butterfly wing, and crush it. Now, when I first got married, I started treating my wife like my old football buddies. And I crushed her spirit, and I was thinking, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you is me. I was a buffalo, she's a butterfly, and I wasn't loving her properly. And what it means is this. Here's what I've discovered after 38 years of marriage and marrying over, I've counted it up, over 400 marriages. And here's what I've learned. In marriage, you only have two options. These are it. You're either a servant or you're a manipulator. That's your only option. And when I faced that, it convicted me. You're either a servant, loving your wife as Christ told you to love her, and that comes directly from orbiting your life around Christ. Or you're a manipulator because you are on the throne of your life and you want your way and you're manipulating her to get your way. And what I've discovered is that when I'm a manipulator, I put bricks on the wall between me and my wife, one at a time. And when I'm a servant and I love her, the wall comes down every time. Now, there's a thing called transference. I was talking with one of the brothers at lunch today about this. And I mentioned to you how my dad was a great example to me of really loving my wife. And I grew up in the 50s. And when this is the world I grew up in, it seems ridiculous today, but five kids in the home, dad's getting ready to come home. About an hour before he gets there, mom disappears, takes a bath, dresses up, puts on makeup and a nice dress. So when dad hits the door, and all the kids are around his legs. Now, I grew up with that. And then I got married. And I'm thinking, hey, when the man comes home. And so that was in my mind. And one day, I mean, we had two little boys at home. One was four, one was one. And I had had a rough day. And I was literally thinking about what dad got when he came home. And I was pretty self-centered. And I was thinking, I know what I'm getting when I walk in the door. And so I walk in the door. And my wife has burnt the dinner and she's on the phone and totally ignores me and makes a smart comment. And then I go to my son and he's playing games with his kids' friends and he goes, yeah, hey, Dad. My other son totally ignores me. Now, what does Mr. Spiritual do? I slam the door, get in my car, burn rubber out of the parking lot and drive down the street. And I'm thinking, I'm an idiot. What am I doing? So I drove around a while and I thought, what is wrong with me? And it dawned on me. I had transferred in what I grew up with and I made it all about me and my little kingdom and what I want, and then I acted like a jerk to my family. So I thought, as I drive around, Lord, I got to change this. I am the problem. So I made a commitment that day. This was 28 years ago. I made a commitment that every day on the way home, I would turn the radio off and I would do one thing on the way home. And I've kept this. I will pray for my family. And when I hit the door, I will serve them. Now, I want to tell you, it's amazing how my family changed. It was me that changed. So in your marriage, ask yourself this. Are you a servant or are you a manipulator? Are you truly, truly loving your wife? Because in marriage, we can experience the whatever of a relationship, or we can experience Jesus Christ in whatever comes. Let's go to children. Look at what he says about children and parents, 20 and 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now you got the same pattern, creation, fall, restoration in Christ. Here's the created order. God established parents, children are to submit to their authority. And one thing that really hit me one day, in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and he is the sinless Son of God. How did he do that? Being under the authority of sinful parents. So God actually uses this. It's his order to build our character. We don't have a lot of children here, so I'm going to go right to fathers and share some things that have helped me a lot as a dad. I believe dads are the moral compass in the home. A recent survey revealed this. If the dad comes to faith in Christ, there's a 90% probability that the whole family will follow. And if only the wife comes to faith in Christ, there's a 17% probability the family will follow. We got a heavy weight. We're the moral compass. We are the leaders of the home. So what about children? Proverbs 22:6 is a verse I believe is often totally misunderstood, so I want to walk you through the verse. I know you know it. Let's say it together. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now here's how I always heard that verse. That means it's a promise. I mean, send them to Sunday school, raise them in the faith, and you know they'll sow their wild oats, but hang on, one day they'll come back. That's not at all what the verse means. So what in the world does it mean? Well, let's walk through it. First of all, it says train up. If you do a word study on that word, it's used two different ways, positively, negatively. Positively, it was used of a nursemaid who would take an infant and rub oil on the top of his mouth to give him a desire to suck. It means to create a thirst for something. And it was also used of bringing a wild horse under submission. And everybody said amen. So that's what it means to train up. It means to create a thirst, to draw out things, and to bring them under submission. Train up, and it says train up a child. If you study that word, it's used of an infant all the way up till you're ready to leave the home. As long as they're under your roof, keep training up. Key word, train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. That little word way, we get it's literally bent. We get our word bow or bent from it. And every child that's born comes out of the womb with two bents. One is a sin bent of rebellion and selfishness. So we consistently love, consistently discipline, point them to Christ. The other bent is their characteristic, their personality, their gifts. And what we're to do is learn the child's bent and train them up according to that bent, and then the promise comes. When they're old, which literally means hair on the chin, they will not depart from it. And so what we're to do is to be consistent in the discipline, team up with our wives so they don't run between us, realize that each one is totally unique, has a unique bent, so comparisons are odious, and stay at training up under authority, building the thirst. And do that as we focus our lives on Jesus Christ and model it. Last one goes right to work, and it talks about slaves and masters. So let's talk about that one. Look at verse 21 or 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong and that which he's done without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you too have a master in heaven. Now, the minute we hear slave, if you're like me, I think the slavery I was exposed to the history books, or what I heard about from the South when I grew up. That's not the kind of slavery this is meaning. The slavery we think about is when you kidnap somebody and it's a galley slave. That's not what this is. In the Roman Empire, at this time, a third of the Roman Empire, 60 million people, were slaves. And it wasn't galley slaves. It's the kind of slaves that had some dignity in a household. So what he is saying, a good parallel, is work in our culture. The galley slave, kidnapping and forcing people, is absolutely condemned. In Exodus 21:16, it condemns it. In 1 Timothy 1:10, it says, if you do that, it's equal to murder. And Jesus said, what you've ever done to them, to the least, you've done it unto me. Everyone's created in the image of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, instead of a revolution to overthrow slavery, Paul went after the heart and changed the heart, and eventually it was overthrown. But look at what he says. There are three principles we can draw from this and apply it to our work. And I would make these three principles a screensaver at work. It changes the way you think about it. And it shows what it really looks like if you're orbiting your life around Christ at work. The first principle in here is that all legitimate work is sacred work. All of it. All callings are sacred callings. Now, I have a brother who's an architect. He is a godly man. He helped lead me to Christ. And he was doing great in his church. He was an elder in his church. And about 10 years ago, he called me up one day and he said, you're my big brother. You're in the pastor. I can't talk to anybody in my church, but I got to tell you something and I need help. And I said, what is it? And he said, I hate missions conferences. I don't go to them. I said, repent. What is wrong with you? And he said, I thought you were my brother. What? Where did that come from? Why would you say that? And he said, well, here's why. Because every year when I go, I get the same message, and it's affecting me. And the message is, if you're a missionary or you're a pastor, you're on first string in the kingdom. But if you're just a normal architect like me, you're on second string. And so I'm not going back. And I said, well, the problem is with you, my brother, so I'm sending you a book. And I want you to read it and report back. I'm your big brother. So I sent him a book, Your Work Matters to God. And he called me back in 2 weeks, and he said, I want to tell you something. It totally changed my paradigm. I'm going back to missions conferences. But for the first time in my life, I go to work every day as an architect, and it's a sacred calling. And God smiles on what I do. That's what this is saying. And you ought to be able to pronounce a benediction over your computer at work, whatever you're doing. If it's legitimate, it's a sacred calling. Second principle in here is God is our ultimate employer, not our company. God is our ultimate employer. If we really believe that, ask yourself this. If suddenly you go to work on Tuesday and you were working for Jesus Christ himself, he was your boss, would it change anything? And if you say, absolutely, then you don't get it. Because he is your boss. That's the point. You work as if Jesus is your boss. And then there's the last one. Your future depends on pleasing God, not pleasing people. Do we really believe that? If we're truly orbiting our life around Christ, we really do believe my future depends on pleasing him, not just pleasing people. I love it that Jesus was a carpenter for 20 years, sacred calling. And I love the story of Jesus and Peter. Peter is a great fisherman, and Jesus was a carpenter. And it's funny that Peter had no problem letting Jesus borrow his boat as a pulpit. I mean, do your preaching, Jesus, you can use my boat. Until one day, he put Peter in a ridiculous situation. He told Peter, I want you to take your nets in broad daylight, go out into the deep and drop them. And Peter's thinking, I'm a fisherman, you're a carpenter. And if I do that in front of my fishing buddies, they're going to think I'm an idiot because nobody does that. And he said, but because you say so, I'll do it. And we all know he got a huge catch of fish and the boat almost sunk. And to me, that was Jesus' way of saying, Peter, I'm Lord over your work, and you please me, and I'll take care of you. Your future depends on pleasing me. Now, have you ever thought about this? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything we've ever done in life, we're going to give an account for. And it will determine our eternal capacity to glorify God. And about 40 to 60% of our adult life is spent at work. So we're going to give an account for that. Is, have we done it believing these principles? I did a sacred thing. I did it to please you. You're my ultimate employer. It'll determine your eternal destiny. It doesn't finish with just employees. Look at what he says about masters. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And he's telling masters, I want you to remember that you have a master over you, and I want you to show justice and fairness to those that you're employing, which means they ought to have a decent wage. They ought to have decent working conditions. When you make profit, they helped earn it, you ought to share it with them. It ought to be just and right, and he calls them to account on that. So you put all of this together, and what he's saying in the whatevers of life, we either face the whatever with us on the throne and it just becomes a whatever mess, or Christ is on the throne and in every single relationship it's totally transformed. Percival Lowell was an astronomer in the late 1800s, and you may have heard of Lowell's Observatory in Flagstaff, Arizona. In the last 5 years of his life, he wrote a lot about Mars. He became the authority on it. Nobody questioned him. And he would look through his telescope and he would study Mars, and he was convinced that there was life on the planet, evidence for it, shown in the intricate set of canals. And he drew these intricate sets of canals that he said he saw on Mars. Now, we've got a guy from NASA here who's telling me about these probes we've got on Mars. We photographed Mars. We know all about Mars. Nobody ever found the canals. Now we know that he had a rare eye disease called Lowell syndrome, and he was tracing the veins of his own eyeballs. Have you ever heard of spiritual Lowell syndrome? Where we trace the vein of our own little circumstances and we totally lose perspective. And the only way to get it right is to have Jesus Christ on the throne of our life who shows us reality. So as I close this, would you join me in just as we talk about repentance, meditate on who Christ is, and let me give you some prompters. If you just bow your head and listen to these things and let them soak in. We have a prophet, Jesus Christ, who tells us the truth. His truth is in his word. His truth is in his people. Have we been listening to him every day? He'll tell us the truth. He is the priest who never stops praying for us, who totally sympathizes with us, who is constantly available to us, who shed his blood to pay for our sins. Have you been coming to him over and over again? He's the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's sovereign over your life and every detail of it. Nothing comes into your life by accident. He works everything in your life for good to make you like Himself. Are you trusting Him? You've been given a new identity in Jesus Christ. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You are set apart by Him to bring honor and praise and glory to His name. And He longs for you to orbit your life around the whatevers that come into your life. And Lord, I pray that starting with me, we would be men who are marked by daily, consistent repentance. And as we examine our marriages, our relationship with our children, and our work, may the presence of Jesus Christ permeate. May we constantly bring Him into the center. And I pray that You would speak to us more and more in this. In Jesus' name, amen.